Our expository text is the gospel lesson today, and we are in John's gospel this morning, John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 29 through 34. You'll find that on page 92 in your pew Bibles. And as is our tradition, let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here, the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This is the Word of God. You may be seated. For those of you who were here last week, you know we dealt with Jesus' baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. And I read an amusing story about John the Baptist this week. It seems a Bible scholar from the U.S. Who made frequent visits to Israel, sort of like Anita over at WBMJ, was in the old city of Jerusalem one evening walking along, and a merchant came out and said, "Hey, come here, I've got something to show you. I've got a treasure to show you." And the next thing this fellow knew, he was in a back room sipping a glass of tea with all of these Persian rugs everywhere. And the guy says, "Listen, I've got something to show you. This is a real treasure. It's been lost for centuries, and it's been found." And he reached under a couple of rugs and pulled out this package, and he unwrapped it. And lo and behold, do you know what was in the wrapping? A human skull. And he said to the American, he said, "You know what? This is John the Baptist's head. It's been lost for centuries, and now has been found. What will you pay me for it?" And the American said, "Well, you know, that's interesting that you ask, because just yesterday I was in another shop, and another merchant offered me John the Baptist's skull. Only thing is, it was bigger." And without missing a beat, the merchant said, "Yes, but this is John the Baptist when he was a boy. So it's smaller. Apparently he lost his head twice. I don't know." Well, today we want to look at another aspect of Jesus' encounter with John the Baptist. And we need to understand that John the Baptist had a huge impact upon his contemporaries. It's estimated that thousands of people came to listen to John out there in the wilderness, which is interesting, isn't it? Why? Well, John was a bit of an eccentric, wasn't he? I mean, he dressed differently, didn't he? He had camel skin. He had a leather belt. He had an interesting diet. You've heard of Honey Nuts Cheerios? He had Honey Bugs Cheerios. He ate locusts and wild honey. That's what he ate. But I think his unconventionality was part of his appeal. I mean, he was so completely different from the temple priests with their fine clothes in the city. John was not an establishment figure. He was very countercultural. In fact, there's a tradition that says that perhaps because John's parents were very old when he was born, as you remember, Elizabeth was beyond childbearing, that they died while he was young, and that he was put up for adoption. And apparently the Essene community, who are famous for the Dead Sea Scrolls, were famous also for adopting children. And John may have grown up with the Essene community as his ministry, as his preaching, as his location, as well as his interest in baptism reflect the Essene community. We don't know if that's true, but it was for sure that John was different from the conservative Pharisees and the establishment Sadducees. Thus, his call for a different way of living carried a great appeal. especially to those for whom life was a struggle. He appealed to the common man and woman, and they flocked to him by the thousands. Now, according to John's gospel, when John saw Jesus passing by shortly after his baptism, John uttered some remarkable words. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then in verse 34, John says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And that's the first thing that we need to see here today in this text, is that John summons us to contemplate the majesty and the magnificence of Christ. Note these majestic proclamations here came even before Jesus had begun his ministry. Jesus, up to this point, had performed no miracles, had called no disciples, had raised no one from the dead. He was fresh out of the carpenter's shop, wasn't he? I mean, he had made no enemies. He had made no controversial pronouncements. He had ruffled no royal feathers. Therefore, any comparison of him to the Paschal Lamb who would save the sins of the people seems to be premature. It would be some time, in fact, before Jesus would be warning his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem and he would have to suffer and be rejected and die, which, as you may recall, they didn't get, even though Jesus told them over and over. Even after it happened initially, they still didn't get it. What was going to happen? What his role was? And yet, here we find an allusion to that event here in the first chapter from John's mouth. That's unprecedented. And this is the kind of passage that higher critical scholars drives them crazy. Why? Well, they say that this ability for John is unprecedented, that he could identify Jesus so early, long before anyone else did. In fact, some of these higher critical scholars think that John isn't telling us history as the events happen, but he's just trying to express his theology, and he's manipulating events to do that. Now, that's not to say that gospel writers don't have a theology. They do. But in this case, I believe this is what happened. In fact, it reminds me of a term paper I did years ago about the book of Job. And in the book of Job, there's an incredible passage that occurs where Job expresses hope despite all the odds that are against him, all that he's lost, all that he's suffered. In chapter 19, he says something incredible there. He says, "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God." Now, that's a direct allusion to the resurrection, isn't it? A direct allusion to a bodily resurrection. And yet, critical scholars say, "Oh, no, Job could have never said that. The whole idea of the afterlife, the whole idea of resurrection didn't develop in Judaism for many centuries after Job, so Job could have never said that." That's unprecedented. But I argued in my term paper that there is a logical flaw in that argument. Because if you think about it, at some point, some sage, some prophet, some scholar of Judaism had to come up with the idea that there was an afterlife. At some point, right? There had to be a first time. That would have been unprecedented, right? So why not Job? Why couldn't Job have that insight? Why not? Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have seen the Tom Hanks movie about Scully? Sully. Oh, Scully, that's another movie, isn't it? X-Files, right. Not the X-Files, no. The movie. You wouldn't believe it. We saw that 3 days ago. I forget it somehow. But you may know the story, how Sully took a U.S. Airlines jet that had been hit by a huge flock of Canadian geese, knocked both engines out, and had to do an emergency landing on the Hudson River, a water landing, one of the most dangerous landings imaginable. Well, watching the movie was interesting because I assume, like most people, that Sully was an unassailable hero. But in reality, in the days immediately after the accident, the authorities came in and put him under close scrutiny and prosecution, and even some condemnation. For they claimed that he had enough altitude, he had enough thrust to have simply turned around and landed back at LaGuardia Airport or a nearby airport in New Jersey. And he didn't need to risk 155 lives by landing on the Hudson River. And in the process of their questioning, one of the officials criticized Sully by saying that such a decision was unprecedented, unprecedented in aviation history. And Sully responded with a line that I think is the greatest line in the movie. Sully says, I quote, "Everything is unprecedented until it happens for the first time." Duh. Okay, he didn't say duh, I said duh, but he should have. Because it's true, everything is unprecedented that happens for the first time. It's kind of like people say, I like to sing old hymns. You know what I like to say? Well, those old hymns that you like, you once sang for the first time. So why can't we sing a new song, right, Jeff? Where's Jeff? There he is. Jeff, you're confusing me. You're over here usually. What are you trying to do to me? Oh, you're with your beautiful wife. Thank you. That's okay. I give you a pass. So if that's true, though, of landing on the Hudson River, that everything's unprecedented, it happens the first time, it's also true to coming to a belief in the resurrection as well as the recognition that Jesus came to earth as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. Somebody had to come up with that idea. Why not John? Why not John? After all, as we mentioned last week, Jesus said of John that he is the greatest person ever born to a woman. We also said that he is the last and greatest Old Testament prophet. And was not John's birth a miracle birth of sorts, as his mother was past childbearing? Why? Because John was a special child. He had a special ministry. What was his ministry? To prepare Israel for the Messiah. So too, is not the concept of the Lamb of God one of the most resonant themes in the entire Old Testament? For example, one scholar notes that for centuries the people of Israel knew all about this sacrificial lamb. For example, they all knew the story of Abraham. You remember the story of Abraham? God tells Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. Remember what happens as they're going up the mountaintop? Isaac, the son, asked one of the most pitiful, pathetic, sad questions a son could ever ask a father. Remember what he says? He says, Father, Dad, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb, Dad? Remember what Abraham says? God will provide the lamb. God will provide the sacrifice. And he does. Of course, the Jews also knew about the sacrificial lamb from Passover, their biggest religious event of the entire year. Why? Because what happened at Passover? They were to take the blood of the lamb, put it on the lintel post of their door, so that when the death angel came, it would pass over. Likewise, they knew every day in the temple, lambs were sacrificed for the sins of mankind, right? So on this basis, John the Baptist came along and exclaimed, look, behold, the Lamb of God. He recognized that the sacrifices, all those sacrifices were to be fulfilled in Jesus, as he would bear our sin, even as Isaiah predicted and said, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. How do we know that the sacrifice of this lamb is sufficient payment for the seriousness of our sin? Because it's raining. The blessing of God upon Puerto Rico. How many of you remember the drought? Say praise God, it's raining. Amen. Amen. But that sacrifice of that Lamb of God is effective not only because that Lamb was sinless, but because that Lamb is divine, as John says, what? This is the Son of God. Wow, that's high Christology. So the first thing we see here is that John summons us to contemplate the majesty as well as the divinity of Christ. That's number one. But we also see here that John summons us to consider the mercy of Christ. That's number two. Indeed, unlike the founder of Islam who came to bring in the kingdom of Allah at the point of a sword, our founder comes into this world to bring in the kingdom of God. How? By sacrificing himself. What a categorical difference. What a categorical result. Indeed, as I've said before, I'll say it again, one of the very best ways for you to destroy your enemy is to make your enemy your friend. Jesus shows us that by giving himself up as the sacrificial lamb for the enemies of God, for the scoffers of God, for those who turn their back on God, those who are hostile toward God. And who are those people? You and I. You and I were all once hostile toward God. You and I were all once rebellious against God. And he has brought us in by his grace, by his sacrifice. And that's good news. That's how God works, through sending his son to do that. I read an interesting story about a young soldier, since we're talking about military and rank. His ranking officer took his power and his authority and abused it and humiliated this soldier in an irrational and over-the-top way. In fact, even the officer knew that he had done wrong because he said nothing when that soldier looked him in the eye and with clenched teeth said to him, "I will make you regret this if this is the last thing I ever do." True story, a couple days later, that commanding officer was wounded in battle, was separated from his men, was in a sort of no man's land situation, left there to die. But through the haze of the battle and the fog of war, he could see this young soldier crawling his way to his officer. And when he reached him, he dragged him back to safety. And he survived. And the officer apologetically said, son, I owe you my life. And the soldier looked him in the eye and he said, I told you I would make you regret what you did to me if it was the last thing I ever did. Wow. That's God's kind of revenge, isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Wow. Something happened on Calvary that bridged the gap between a holy God and an unholy humanity. Thus, John allows us to see Christ in his majesty and in his divinity, but also in his mercy. That's a powerful combination, isn't it? In fact, the final thing that John shows us here is that you and I are called to be like Christ. John shows us that by imitating Christ's majesty and his mercy through his willingness to defer to Jesus. How does he defer to Christ? By freely offering up his recently attained power and popularity and prestige. Indeed, this is the third time in this short chapter that John stresses his subordinate role to Jesus. Back in verse 15, John says, This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. In other words, John was created, but Jesus is eternal. Jesus, the one who created everything, including John. And even though John was born before Jesus, Jesus preceded John. So too, John makes it clear that he is not the Messiah, but that Jesus is the Messiah. Instead, John has only come to announce the Messiah. In fact, John proclaims that he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandal. That's how much higher rank he is. But that's a difficult thing to do in life, isn't it? To defer to others. To go from first violin to second fiddle. Right? To have all the spotlight and then allow the spotlight to fall on someone else. To be the boss's favorite and then suddenly not to be. It's difficult. But that's not easy. And it takes a strong individual to allow it to happen. That's why John reflects to us the majesty as well as the mercy of Christ here, as meekness is not weakness, it's strength, isn't it? It takes a strong individual to allow that to happen. Indeed, in closing, one of the best-selling books by Stephen Covey talks about two different types of people in the world. Two different types. One group works according to a scarcity mentality. Another works according to an abundance mentality. People with a scarcity mentality see the world as one finite pie. And that pie has been divided up into pieces, and we all have our own piece. The idea, since it's finite, if you now get a bigger piece, that means we have to get a smaller piece. It's a zero-sum game. People with a scarcity mentality have difficulty sharing recognition, sharing credit, sharing power, sharing profits. They also have a tough time being genuinely happy when other people are successful. Someone gets praised, someone becomes successful, they start to defame them or knock them down. Why? Because they feel like because they're getting praised, the other person gets praised, they're going to get less. You know people like that? Mm-hmm. No. The opposite of that is the abundant mentality. It says that there's enough glory, there's enough credit, there's enough honor in this world for everybody. Because our God is a God of abundance. I mean, go back to the first book of the Bible, that haunting story about Cain and Abel. Remember, Abel makes a sacrifice and gets more favor than Cain. Cain's operating according to a scarcity mentality. He gets angry, and God says, "Why are you so angry?" And he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" That's God's word to us. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You and I are not in competition with each other. We're not in competition against flesh and blood. What are we in competition against? Powers and principalities and rulers of this present darkness and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's who we're really competing against. And let's never forget that. As we seek to be one in Christ, one in service, one in mission, as the people of God together, let us always remember that Jesus is the main show. We're not. He's the real deal. We're not. He's the star. We're the undercard. You and I cannot do that from weakness, but we can do that from strength, knowing that God has forgiven you and me through the Lamb of God and shown us mercy rather than justice, has given us abundance rather than scarcity, blessing rather than cursing. And it's our calling to pay that forward in a world that needs to hear it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for John. Thank you for his fearless ministry, even unto death, to speak the truth. We thank you that he prepared the hearts of Israel for you, the Messiah. We thank you that you prepare our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we might have the insight to see Christ as the Lamb of God, as the Son of God, as the sinless and divine sacrifice, whose sacrifice has brought us true forgiveness and liberation. Lord, give us humility and meekness, not weakness, that out of the strength of knowing that we are blessed, that no matter what the world says, Lord, your opinion does not change. We are still your children. We're still your people. We are still a holy nation. We're still a holy priesthood. We're still those who have a purpose in calling. That's the greatest purpose in calling that the world can ever give. And that is to pursue the kingdom of God by sharing the Prince of Peace. May you call us to that through your majesty as well as your mercy. We pray that in Jesus' strong name. Amen.